Now, in Titus 3:5, it tells us plainly, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. It's telling us how we get saved, and it's telling us flat out, not by works of righteousness. You cannot earn your way to heaven. Salvation is the absolute 100% gift of God. And we cannot earn it by our own righteousness. That's impossible. So what do we do?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospel of Matthew and the 5th chapter. Matthew chapter 5. We have some folks in the church here who are going to be going over to the Holy Land in about a month or two. And there's a spot over there that I was at back in January of 90 or 86, and I'll never forget it. It's where Jesus Christ made perhaps the most famous sermon of all time. And it was kind of like a meadow with a natural amphitheater where the voice would carry. And our reading here from God's Word today takes place in that particular locale over there. And we pick it up in Matthew 5 as we know it to be the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 17 down through verse 20. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Notice again verse 20. "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." I want you to think about that verse and the implications of it. It's really what I call impossible righteousness. And that's what we're going to be dealing with today. Let's pray before we begin, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we ask you, dear Lord, to help us to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying so many years ago to us. And Father, it's a verse, a truth that is really unknown by the majority of this world. And Father, there may be some in our presence here today that really don't understand it or haven't embraced it. And so I pray that you would give to us now listening ears and open hearts, and may we receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our soul. And Father, we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you look again at verse number 20? It's that crucial. Jesus said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Think about that. Think of the implications of what Christ is saying here. Unless you have that kind of righteousness, you're not going to go to heaven. You're going to die lost and go to hell. He's talking about righteousness. I'd like us to just hone in on that word, the R word, if I might call it that. That word righteousness. It's kind of a bygone word. You don't hear much said about it, much preached about it. It's kind of a dinosaur in the day and age in which we live. In fact, people joke about righteousness. They joke about sin in this day and age. And who would have ever thought in the days of Grandpa and Grandma that there would be late night television that is in the gutter with the slang and the expressions and the subject of immorality as though it's something comical? Who would have ever thought on primetime television in the days of Grandpa and Grandma they would be laughing about housewives cheating on their husbands and adultery and fornication? Who would have ever thought it? But you know, we live in the day and age where nothing's sinful anymore. We live in the day and age where nothing's sacred anymore. Is there nothing sacred? But folks, that's a sign of the times, because the Bible talked about it getting like that just before the Lord Jesus Christ came. It's a sign of the times. In fact, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man cometh. Now, the Bible tells us in Genesis 6 that in the days of Noah, just before the flood, that the imaginations and the thoughts of the heart of man were only evil continually. And truly, that would sum up the day and age in which we live. But also in the days of Noah, at least there was one preacher that was preaching on righteousness. And it was Noah himself. And we read in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, the God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The eighth person simply means there are eight people on that ark, Noah and his wife, and their three boys and their wives. The Bible says that for decades, Noah preached, repent or perish, that the wrath of God is coming upon this world. Nobody listened. Very few are listening today. But Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and so was Jesus Christ. In our passage here, he said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus Christ was pretty blunt, wasn't he? Was he too blunt? I don't think so. He made a point and he made it clear. And this world today needs to listen to what Jesus Christ said so many years ago. He said, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, who were the Pharisees? That's a good question. In fact, hold your place here. Just turn back one page. In Matthew chapter 3, we find the Pharisees coming out of curiosity to check out this new prophet, this new preacher, John the Baptist. And there they are. And notice in Matthew 3 and in verse number 7, it says, but when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, that means snakes, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He mentions there's wrath coming. There's fire in your future. And he insinuates here that the Pharisees were lost. Now, the Pharisees were the clergymen of the day and age of Jesus Christ. They would be like the ministers we see walking around today. They had their fancy gowns and long phylacteries and fancy collars and their long prayers and all the stuff that the clergy of today might consider very religious, but they were lost. They weren't going to heaven. And Jesus said you must have a righteousness that exceeds theirs even in order to get to heaven. Now, what was their problem? And why is it that they were so sincere, but sincerely wrong? And why was it that they were trying so hard, but they were going to hell lost? Well, that's it in a nutshell. They were trying to earn their way to heaven on their own. And their righteousness was really a self-righteousness. They were trying to work their way to heaven and live a good life. Folks, that'll never work. That is an impossible righteousness. What is righteousness? It's a word we find in the Bible hundreds of times. In fact, 289 times you find the word righteous in the Bible. 198 in the Old Testament, 91 times in the New Testament. And in the Greek, it simply means being acceptable to God. That's what it means to be righteous, to be made acceptable to God, or being just with God. Is that possible? Well, Jesus says back here in chapter 5 and in verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. That is what we would have to call an impossible righteousness. Now, as we consider it, let's first of all talk about our defect and impairment. We have this defect. We have this impairment. We have something wrong with us. We have to recognize that first and foremost. The Pharisees were blind to this truth, a very important truth. They were religious, but you can have a ton of religion and not an ounce of salvation. They were churchgoers, but you can go to church and still lie lost and go to hell. They prayed six times a day. They fasted twice a week. Imagine, 2 days out of seven, they didn't eat anything. And they gave tithes and alms of all that they had, but they were lost. They had an impairment. They had a defection. And they were self-righteous and didn't realize it. You know, we find a fellow in the Bible. We only know him as the rich young ruler. And he comes running into Christ and says, good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what does the law say? And he rattled off some of the commandments and Jesus said, okay, go for it. Do that and live. The Bible says, but the man willing to justify himself. We find out he was full of self-justification and self-righteousness. And you say, well, Pastor, why did Christ imply that that man could work his way to heaven? We talked about that last week. Jesus did that with people all the time. He steered them to get them to see something that they were blinded to. He told the woman at the well, he said, go call your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. Now, didn't he know that? Sure he did. He also knew she had had five husbands and that she was living with a guy at that time. He said in another place, he saw the crowd and he said, Philip, how are we going to feed these 5,000? He said, well, didn't he know? Yeah, he knew. But he's trying to steer Philip and get him to think. And with the rich young ruler, he was trying to get him to think that, look, are you going to really keep all that stuff in order to go to heaven? Yeah. I kept all these things from my youth on up. He said, okay, well, take all your money and give it to the poor and come follow me. And the man had his sin exposed, like looking into a spiritual mirror, and realized how covetous he was and what a liar he was and how he didn't love his fellow man the way he thought he did. And Jesus used that to expose him to his self-righteousness. Folks, we have this defection. We have this impairment and we are blind spiritually before we get saved. And you say, well, I don't see it. That's part of it. I didn't see it either before I got saved. I thought I was okay. I'm okay. You're okay. Pretty much everybody's going to go to heaven and so on. But here's these Pharisees, and they were righteous, but they were not righteous enough to merit their way to heaven. That's an impossible righteousness. And in Matthew 15:14, Jesus said, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Picture, if you will, a blind man out in a country field in the Red River Valley, leading by the hand another blind man through these fields. What's going to happen eventually? They're going to fall into a ditch somewhere. And Jesus used that as a picture of the religious leading about the unsaved. He said they're both blind, and the blind are leading the blind, and they're both going out into a Christless eternity. They're both going to hell because the Pharisees had a ton of religion, but not an ounce of salvation. Before somebody is born again, it's like scales on their eyes. They're lost, but they don't see it. And in Ephesians 4:18, it mentions having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And those are not flattering adjectives that I've highlighted there. But the bottom line is, people are blinded, they're in spiritual ignorance, they're alienated from the life of God, and they're not saved, and they don't even know they're not saved. They do not realize the dire straits they're in. They do not realize there's fire in their future. They do not realize the Christless eternity they're heading toward. And I'm talking about people under the umbrella of Christianity, who think they've covered all the bases. Well, I've been baptized, I've joined the church, I take communion, I try and help my neighbor out. I'm a pretty good person, but they've never been born again. And they're blinded to that fact, still lost. And really, a perfect example of that would be a publican and a Pharisee story that Jesus Christ gave in Luke chapter 18. If you'd turn there, please. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus Christ gives us a parable of how this actually works and how blinded somebody can be to their own lost spiritual condition. Even somebody who is religious and thinks they're a good person. Here in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse number 10, Jesus says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Now, we know who the Pharisees are, the religious clergymen. What's a publican? Well, that's a tax collector. And to the Jewish people, there was nothing lower than a Jewish man collecting taxes for Rome. They hated him. That was the bottom rung. So notice here in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice God wasn't listening, but he said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even as this, he could hardly say it, publican. Ooh, the contempt he had for that publican. Well, he goes on. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, in the meantime, verse 13 says, and the publican, standing afar off, so he's way in the back, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the Greek, rendered literally, the sinner, the worst sinner. He realized how wicked he really was. Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Notice that word humbleth. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. But we find out here the Pharisees were lost. They were religious but lost. They were self-righteous but lost. They were trying to work their way to heaven, but they were still lost. But they insisted, it's got to be something I do in order to get to heaven. And they're trying to attain this impossible righteousness. Many years ago, I worked with a fellow. He was a dear man and actually kind of like a dad in many ways to me, because he was about the age of my dad and I was about the age of his boys. And he was an electrician like I was, and I was witnessing to him. And I'm telling you, a good man, a moral man, a righteous man, but a self-righteous man. And I point out verse after verse after verse on, it's not by our works that we get to heaven, that by grace we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And it was like it didn't matter what I showed him. He still looked at me and he said, I still think you got to do something for it. I still think you got to earn it. I still think it comes by living a good life. You know, self-righteousness is the devil's masterpiece. And he doesn't mind if you are self-righteous. He doesn't mind if you are moral, as long as you stay lost. You know, the greatest of all deception is to think we're okay and need no help. It doesn't get any worse than that. The greatest of all deception is to think, I'm okay. I don't need any help. Somebody said this. They are the most deceived that trust the most in themselves. That's so true. They are the most deceived that trust the most in themselves. In Matthew 7 and in verse 22, Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, and he's talking about judgment day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied or preached in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. And then Christ says, well, I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You were never saved. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And self-righteousness is iniquity. Jesus never attacked the sinner. In fact, as you study the Gospels, you might wonder why he dealt with this guy that way and that guy another way. But he never attacked the humble. He never really attacked the sinner. But he outright went after with vengeance the self-righteous who were trying to work their way to heaven. You will never work your way to heaven. It is impossible righteousness. You say, but I'm living a good life. Well, that's fine. But your righteousness will have to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You say, but I'm keeping the commandments. Are you really? You know, the first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And can you honestly say you've never put anything ahead of God? You've never put God on the back burner. You've never had a relationship or materialistic things or money ahead of God as the wrong priority. Ever? You know, the second commandment, God says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. It's really the darling sin of humanity, that one of making a God of our own image, a God of our own imagination, a God who suits us, a God who overlooks sin, especially my kind of sin, a God who wouldn't take anyone to hell. Why, to me, a God is a loving God, and people do this all the time. They invent this God in their own mind that suits their lifestyle, and in the process, they violate that second commandment. The third commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Now, I'm not trying to make anyone feel uncomfortable here. I'm just trying to get us to think a little bit. How righteous are we really? God says, I will not hold him guiltless that taketh my name in vain. That's something to really consider. It's all being recorded and will be replayed back at the judgment seat or the great white throne of God. Have you ever done that? The fourth commandment talks about keeping holy God's day. Have you always honored the Lord's day? The fifth commandment talks about honoring thy father and thy mother. Have you always honored your parents? You say, well, I did a pretty good job of that. Did you really? Or did you ever disobey or sneak around or do something that they told you not to do? Did you ever obey with a bad attitude? That's violating the fifth commandment. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. And you might say, I've never committed murder. Whew, finally, what I'm not guilty of. But Jesus said, if you even had hatred in your heart towards somebody else, it's murder of the heart. Maybe even now as you sit there, there's somebody you're angry at. Somebody you're bitter toward. That's a violation of the sixth commandment. Now, how are you doing so far on the first six? The seventh one says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You say, there's one I haven't done. But again, Jesus, in that same sermon we started on, the Sermon on the Mount, said that if you even lusted after the opposite sex, you've committed adultery of the heart. I don't know too many who aren't guilty of that. And then the eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. Ever taken anything that wasn't yours, even something small, even the boss's time at work. You were taking too long of a coffee break or gabbing when you should have been at work. That's stealing. The ninth commandment says, thou shalt not lie, basically, in so many words. Have you ever told a lie? You ever said something that wasn't the truth? You ever stretched the truth? Ever embellished the truth? I think everybody's lied. The Bible says all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And so it becomes pretty serious. Oh, it's a little white lie. No such thing. The tenth commandment says, thou shalt not covet. You ever desired something you didn't have? You ever wanted more than you had? Ever been ungrateful for what you had? Ever been discontented with what you had? That's covetousness. So there we are. You stretch out, and that's just 10 of them. There's a lot more than that in the Bible. And there we are trying to work our way to heaven? I don't think so. I don't think it's going to work at all. There better be a different way than that, because we have this defect here. We have this impairment. And we will never establish that kind of righteousness like God requires. So we see our defect and impairment. But secondly, we see the despair and impossibility of this. Just looking at it is something that's absolutely impossible. You know, at the West Point Academy, they train their cadets for 4 years. And during that 4-year period, that cadet is never to be caught cheating, never to be caught stealing, never to be caught lying, and never to tolerate anybody who does. And must keep that code of ethics for 4 years. And if they blow it, I mean, even the week before graduation, they are expelled. I'm telling you, it is a tight requirement. Well, here's the Pharisees. And they were very righteous, had very tight requirements. We see that in our text. And yet Jesus said your righteousness is going to have to exceed theirs. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but that's impossible with me. Maybe you're living a better life than me, but as hard as I try, I lack purity. I lack a holiness of heart. I try and be fair and impartial, but I still find myself being partial. I try to be unselfish, but I still find myself being selfish. I try to not get angry, and I still do. I try to walk humbly, and I'm still not. I mean, as hard as we try, there we are. So how do we get that kind of righteousness that God requires? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the late 1800s, said before he was saved, he felt like a squirrel on a squirrel cage. You know, those hamster kind of things there, and they just run and run and run and run and run. And he said that was a picture of me trying to become acceptable to God, trying to earn my way and work my way to heaven. He said the more exertion I gave off, the more miserable I became. And I realized I just couldn't do it. That was me before salvation. You cannot do anything to help God get you to heaven. Many years ago, there was a cruise ship, and it was going to Australia back in the 1800s. And there was an accident. I don't know the details, but that ship sprung a leak and it was taking on water. And there was one man, a very important man, a very eloquent man, who panicked and was very negative at the same time. He was going around and discouraging everybody. Oh, we're dead. Oh, this is the end. This is it. And so on and so forth. And the captain realized what he was doing to the morale on board. And he called that man over here and he said, sir, I need your help. He was holding on to a rope. He said, here, take this rope and hold on to this for dear life. And whatever you do until we're rescued, don't let go of that rope. And so there's that man with all his might digging in, pulling on that rope. He's getting so tired and he's hoping somebody would relieve him, but nobody does. And he's holding. Hours are going by. And finally they got the leak patched and everything's okay. And the captain told him, you can stop pulling on that rope now. And he's looking at the captain for a commendation and looking at the passengers and doesn't get either. And he says to the captain, well, there should be some acknowledgement for what I did to help rescue everything here in this bad situation. The captain said, no. He said, you weren't doing anything. He said, you were just destroying morale, and I had to tie you up here in this place holding this dumb rope until we could get things back to normal. And I thought, what a picture of the lost sinner trying to hold on to a rope and help God when really he's not doing any good. You never will. God doesn't need our help to save us. That's the bottom line. We never will be able to help. We cannot earn it. In Romans 3 and verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We sin and we come short of the glory of God. Yet God requires righteousness. God demands righteousness. So what do we do? Well, look in John chapter 16, just a few pages forward from where you're at there. And let's talk about what Jesus Christ himself said here in John 16. If we grasp it, if we realize it, it'll cause despair at first and help us to recognize the impossibility of this thing here. In John 16 and in verse number 8, talking about the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness," there's our word, "and of judgment." It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to convict us, to reprove us, to get us to see our sinfulness and of impending judgment and a recognition of God's righteousness, God's standard. Paul was preaching to a Roman governor by the name of Felix back in the first century, right around 58 AD. He was just teaching it in the Bible college this last week. And the Bible tells us in Acts 24:25, it says, "And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled." Because this man, under conviction, realized, wow, I missed the standard. I had set my own standard. I'd invented my own God. But now as I see what God requires of me and what righteousness is all about and temperance is all about and that impending judgment, Felix trembled. By the way, quite often you'll get a little miserable before God turns you loose. Conviction is a guilty feeling. It's not a good feeling. And there are people who come under the sound of sound preaching and say, "Ooh, I feel kind of yucky here. I'm getting out of here." Worst thing you could do. God's dealing with your heart about your need of righteousness. And you have to go through that first before you can find the forgiveness and the healing. So step one, you realize you're lost. You realize you're on the road to hell. You admit it and you humble yourself. In fact, I showed you a moment ago what Christ said about humbling ourselves. In Mark 10:15. He said, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." There must be that humbling of self and that admitting, all right, I'm lost. This is impossible. I cannot work my way to God. So we see that despair and impossibility. But thirdly, when we do, we see that deliverance and an inheritance. That deliverance and an inheritance. Now, in Titus 3:5, it tells us plainly, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." It's telling us how we get saved. And it's telling us flat out, not by works of righteousness. You cannot earn your way to heaven. Notice I've highlighted the word, "but according to his mercy, he saved us." Salvation is the absolute 100% gift of God. And we cannot earn it by our own righteousness. That's impossible. We must have imputed righteousness. Now, that's not a word you use every day, is it? Anyone use the word imputed last week? Anyone use the word imputed? "I think I'll impute that." You know, we just don't use that anymore. But it's a biblical word. What does it mean to impute something? What is imputation? Well, it means to assign it to somebody else, to credit somebody else. To freely give it, to impute it means to put it on their record and attribute to them and connect it to them. And here's what happens. When we are born again the Bible way, when we're willing to repent of our sin and place all our faith in Jesus Christ, when we call upon the Lord in humility and he saves us, he takes his righteousness and he puts it on our record, takes our sin and puts it on his record and marks it paid in full. That's imputed righteousness. It's the gift of God, as we read about a moment ago. Now, look in Romans chapter 10, and I want you to really look carefully at these verses we're going to be looking at here, because most people are going about this all wrong, and as a result, they're going to miss heaven. And I don't want you to be one of them. In Romans chapter 10, by way of background here, Paul, a Jewish man himself, is writing about the Jewish people and the great love he had for them and the great burden he had toward them. And notice in Romans 10 and in verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." In other words, they're going about it the wrong way. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I think that's pretty plain. It's easy and obvious here. He's saying they've bypassed, they've circumvented, they've gone around God's plan and the way we get righteousness from God, and they've tried to work their way to heaven. And as a result, they're going to hell. They were lost. And Paul was so burdened about them. He had such a love for them. He said, my heart breaks for them. He says again in verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is through Christ, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Notice the next verse now. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In other words, you just have to believe. Forget trying to work your way to heaven. Look at the Ten Commandments we just talked about a few moments ago. How'd you do on that test? Did you get 5 out of 10, 7 out of 10, 10 out of 10? You know what? We're lost. And so forget trying to get to heaven based on your own righteousness and look to Christ. That's the whole purpose of Calvary. Jesus didn't come to this earth to just make up some good stories for us to tell about a virgin birth and a sinless life and a death on the cross and healing of blind eyes and opening of deaf ears and raising of dead people. And no, that's not the purpose of Him coming. He said the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. By dying on that cross, He paid the price for our sins. And on March 5th, 1981, I accepted that free gift by faith, just simply took it, embraced it, believed it, and was born again the Bible way. What a blessing that was. Now notice in chapter 3 of Romans, there's actually quite a bit in the book of Romans. And if you leave confused today, go back to the book of Romans and read it and read it and reread it. But notice in Romans 3 and in verse number 19, Paul says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, and it's talking about the commandments, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Remember that yucky feeling I mentioned a moment ago? It's called conviction. It's what people go through before they get saved. And it's kind of a guilty feeling. And he talks about that here. The purpose of the law, and I used it a moment ago, the Ten Commandments, if you will, is to stop that mouth of that self-righteous person from saying, I'm a good person, I'm going to heaven, so on and so forth. To stop that mouth and get them to realize they're lost and that they're guilty before God. Verse 20 goes on here. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh or no person be justified in His sight, God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, if we can't get to heaven by keeping the law, what's the purpose in it? What's the use for it? Well, it says here, by the law is the knowledge of sin. God's standard is something that we can look at and realize how lost we are. It was never meant to get to heaven by keeping, but to show us how sinful we are. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God, there's our word, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, period. For there is no difference. Notice again verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, the Bible tells us in Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Do you get it? Do you see that? The law was our tutor, our teacher, our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith, that we might realize we can't earn our way to heaven by our own righteousness. Notice again verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Look in Romans chapter 9, if you would. This is the key for salvation. Righteousness. You have to have perfect righteousness in order to go to heaven. It's got to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. But how are you going to get that? Well, in Romans 9 and in verse number 30, it says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. And wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, which is Jesus Christ. They missed it. They missed it. Don't miss it, folks. Look in Romans chapter 4. Remember that word imputed? I mentioned it a moment ago. Simply means something that's been assigned or credited or attributed to somebody else or connected to somebody else. Have you ever had the righteousness of Christ connected to you, attributed to you, assigned to you, credited to you? In Romans 4 and in verse number 3, it's very plain. For what saith the Scriptures? Well, Abraham believed God. That's what they say. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, that is Christ, that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works. Do you have that kind of righteousness? There was a preacher by the name of Newell who died back in 1956, a few years before I was born. He was holding a meeting in St. Louis, Missouri. There was this sharp man, a kind of a well-dressed man who was there night after night after night. And the preacher knew, Brother Newell, he recognized him. Finally, after 4 weeks of the meeting going on, and they had 4-week meetings back in those days, this sharply dressed man came forward and he said, Mr. Newell, he said, I've got to be the most ungodly man in all of St. Louis. And the preacher said, well, praise the Lord. The man looked at him funny. He said, that I'm ungodly. And he said, no. He said that you recognize you're ungodly. Well, the man went on and he said, preacher, I've been here for 4 weeks, night after night, listening to you preach. And he said, I've just gotten more miserable trying to make myself fit and pure and right and moral. And he said, I've hardly slept the last 3 weeks. And he said, I didn't sleep at all last night. He said, I determined to stick around here tonight after the service until I could talk to you. And the man said, I've tried everything. I've been reading my Bible. I've been praying. I've been trying to find God. And he said, I just can't find him. Well, the preacher took his Bible to Romans 4, right where we are right here. And he pointed to verse number 5. And he said, look at this. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The man read it and reread it and reread it again. And then it's like a light came on. And he said, I get it, I get it, I get it. And he sprang to his feet and he shook his hand. He said, preacher, thank you so much. And he left. Well, the next night at the meeting, Brother Newell looked out and he saw the shining face of that man out in the audience there. And he pointed out to everybody, this man got saved last night and so on. And the man got up and he said, you know, I'm a businessman. Many of you know me here. And he said, I know a good proposition when I see it. He said, last night I saw the best proposition I've ever seen in my life and I accepted it. And he said, it brought me such a joy that I didn't sleep a wink all night. I got saved. Folks, it's called substitution. He took the record of Christ on his record and gave Christ his record. And there was a substitution that took place. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And friend, when you get saved and you call upon the Lord, you get all that and more. It's freely given. And on March 5th, 1981, God gave it to me. We read in Philippians 3:9. It says, and be found in him, Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You need to stop trying to work your way to heaven. Stop trying to earn it and just accept it. You can't earn forgiveness. You can't earn righteousness. It is impossible. We read in Jeremiah 23:6, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. And it's in caps like that in your Bible, by the way. The Lord, our righteousness. Have you had a time in your life when you've accepted that righteousness? We see our defect and impairment. We see the despair and impossibility. We see the deliverance and the inheritance. And finally and quickly, we see the deduction and the impact of getting this kind of righteousness. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. God still holds us accountable. And the eye of God is on our lives.
And the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all that unrighteousness that's taking place. Many years ago, there was a French general by the name of Lafayette. He helped George Washington during the War for Independence. And afterwards, he went back to Europe, and France was in a battle of itself. And Lafayette was captured by the Austrians and put in a prison for 5 years, a dungeon. And there in that little dungeon, there was a solid door with one hole about that big in it, just big enough for an eye to look through. And he said there was a soldier assigned to him day and night to keep his eye on him. And he said, every time I looked at that door, there's that eye looking in at me. I'd wake up in the morning, there was that eye. He said, I'd go to bed at night, there was that eye. I'd eat my lunch, there was that eye watching me. He said it was the most dreadful thing you could ever experience. But folks, the eye of God is on the sinner. And the wrath of God is revealed against all forms of unrighteousness. Man will give an account for that.
In Isaiah 32 and verse 17, when you get saved, it says the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. It's so simple. That's the deduction. That is the impact when you get the righteousness of God. Genesis 15:6, talking about Abraham, says he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it unto him, Abraham, for righteousness. On our own, it's impossible. But if we'll accept the free gift, if we'll receive the gift, we can have hope through this life and into the next life. Numbers 23:10, the prophet says, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Will you die the death of the righteous because you have the righteousness of Christ put on your record? In Proverbs 14:32, it says, the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. There's a song in our songbook, and it's found on page 125. We're going to sing it in just a moment if you want to take it and turn there. But I want to just show you a couple of verses, actually the first and the last verse of it here. It's called The Solid Rock. Notice verse 1 says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame that is of life, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Notice verse 4. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. In Matthew 7, Jesus says on judgment day, many are going to say to God, Lord, Lord, we did all this. We did all that. And he's going to say to them, I never knew you. It doesn't have to be that way. Do you have imputed righteousness? Jesus said in Matthew 13:43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Christ said, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall no wise enter into the kingdom of God. But when you get saved, and you get the righteousness of Christ, Jesus says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Do you have that kind of righteousness? Real righteousness, not the kind the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to get to heaven with. That's impossible. But the righteousness of Christ imputed to your record in salvation. Have you been born again the Bible way?
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.